Hey, well, this morning I'm kicking off a four-part series that I've titled Catechesis, to which you have to be saying, what? Like, what does that even mean? That's not even our language, right? Like, what does that mean? Are we Catholic now? Like, what does catechesis mean? To get an answer to that, why don't you open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The author Luke, also the author of the book of Acts, writes this. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so he's saying, listen, the message that you have heard, like now it's getting to the point, it's about 55 or 60 AD, where the apostles are writing down this message to pass it on to the next generation, the story of Jesus and the story that you read in the Gospels. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also, along with Matthew, Mark, and John, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And so Luke is saying, hey, I interviewed the eyewitnesses, you know, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the apostles. Like, I traveled to the key locations that happened during the Gospels, like Luke's writings, both this Gospel and the book of Acts. Both are known for their geographical precision and their historical accuracy. So Luke's point is this. Listen, I put in the work. And I wrote it all down for you. Why? So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Like, that word certainty is the Greek word asphalia, from which we get our word asphalt. Like, it means firm, secure, safe, unmovable, unshakable. Literally, it's something that can't be picked up and thrown or tossed. Like, Luke wants his readers anchored in something that won't shift or move beneath their feet. Something that is firm, something that is unmovable and unshakable. Like, he wants his readers to know what they believe, like, in a sense, like the security of a mountain beneath their feet, not an ocean that they are floating in that shifts with the tide. Like, he wants them to give them substance. Like, he wants to pass on something to them that they can then pass on to others. He wants them to know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That word taught is the Greek word catechesis. Like, it literally means instruction by word of mouth. And so he's saying, listen, you have heard this stuff. Like, you've gotten this information. Like, this word catechesis is used 8 times in the New Testament, always used of biblical or doctrinal instruction. And he's saying, listen, I want you to know that the faith that you received, that you heard, that you were taught by guys like Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles, it has firmness to it. It's real. It's reliable. It's secure. It's true. It's unmovable. Like, your feet are firmly planted on a mountain. They're not planted in thin air. Like, that's catechesis in the New Testament sense of the word. Now, over time, after the writing of this gospel and the other gospel accounts, over time, as the apostles died and the Christian faith expanded to Africa and Asia and all throughout Europe, the process of instruction in the firmness of the gospel became essential, and catechism was born. Like, catechism is simply a summary of the Christian faith, usually presented in the form of questions and answers that require memorization. It became the pattern and the practice of the early church, and we inherited this practice from the reformers. Like, the classic catechisms and confessions that we would point to, like the Heidelberg Confession or the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession, of 1689 all took their students through the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer in, once again, a question and answer format. Like, for example, the first question on the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And many of y'all know the answer to that without even looking. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Like, dads would teach this to their kids. Priests would teach this to their flock. Pastors would teach this to their church. Like, a modern catechism that many, even within our church, use with their family is the New City Catechism, which is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question on that is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, there's even a children's version of this that you can learn, and there's songs related to it, the New City Catechism. And the answer to the question, what is our only hope in life and death for the children, is that we are not our own, but belong to God. Now today, fast forward, you know, to the year 2025, most churches simply have a statement of faith. But in the past, that statement of faith was lengthy, and it was detailed, and it was called a catechism, and it would be the basis for all Christian instruction within the church and the home, and people were expected to memorize it. The reason they did this is that catechisms were written to anchor believers in the gospel. Like, if you look at all the catechisms of the Protestant church, like, the gospel is front and center. They explain our need, our sin, what the Savior did for us, what the cross was all about. And so catechisms were written to anchor believers in the gospel. They were written to counter the false beliefs of the day. And they were written to form a distinct people, like to establish an identity of who we are in Christ, what it means to be the church. And so I know that some people have like a negative reaction to catechism and catechesis and all that. It seems like tradition. And aren't we against tradition, like the Pharisees? You know, the Pharisees had some crazy traditions, so like we shouldn't have any part of just traditions. But hating a tradition because the Pharisees had some bad ones is like hating Mexican food because you've only eaten at Taco Bell, right? Like, there's some good Mexican food out there, right? Don't stop at Taco Bell as the height of Mexican food. And just because, yeah, amen. Chewy's is open. Go for it. But guys, we celebrate our tradition every single Sunday, don't we? Like, I'm standing right in front of it right here. Like, we come to this table like the church has done for 2,000 years as a tradition because it's meaningful. Like, Jesus didn't rebuke the Pharisees for having traditions. He rebuked them for disregarding the law of God in favor of merely human traditions. And so catechesis, understand, didn't begin with the Reformation, and it didn't begin with the Catholic Church. In fact, it didn't even begin with the apostles. It goes way back further than that. We read in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is our Elohim." Yahweh is one. That statement, referred to as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, the first word in the sentence, was memorized by all of Israel because it was their foundational creed on which everything else was built. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Like, these commands should first be on your heart. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're not talking to your children and grandchildren about the greatness of Jesus, then it must not be in your heart. Because if it's there, it can't help but bubble out. You won't be able to shut up about it. Like in informal and formal times, both planned and spontaneous, in the morning and in the evening, you should be telling about how awesome God is. Now, according to these verses, who bears the primary responsibility to teach your kid about the things of God? Amen. Parents. Parents have the primary responsibility for the spiritual and moral instruction of the next generation of Christians. Parents. Moms and dads in this room. I say next generation of Christians because that is the hope of every believing parent here. Like, the longing of your heart should be that my children come to know and love Jesus. Like the thought of Jesus and what He did for me would be the guiding thing in their life. It would give direction to all of their steps. That's the longing of our hearts. And I say that our planning here is generational because everyone in this room has an expiration date, right? You have a sell-by date. Like, our lives will end, and we need to prepare for the future, and we need to pass on what has been passed on to us about Christ. Like, the way it was supposed to work was that loving God would be so central to our lives, or in this case, so central to the lives of those young Hebrews, those young Hebrew families, that it was just natural for them to talk about who He is and what He has done for them. Like, you read in Exodus 12, verse 26, it says, "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?'" Like, what's up with this stuff you're doing? Like, why are we doing this? Like, what does it mean? I know that everybody else is doing it, but what does it mean to you? "Then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians.'" Like, when you practice your faith in a formal way, like at the Lord's table, following the traditions that have been handed down to you, like, be ready to answer your kids why you do this thing. If your answer is, "I don't know," then this series is for you. Like, hopefully you'll have some answers by the end of it. Psalm 44:1 says this, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what You did in their days, in days long ago." I didn't get to see it, Lord, but my grandpa told me about it. I wasn't there, but my dad told me all about it. Like, some parents, some granddads and dads did it right. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation will commend Your works to another. They will tell of Your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of Your majesty." Like, this is the way it's supposed to work right here. Like, each generation building on the previous generation, each generation recording their own personal history of God's faithfulness and passing that on to their children to build a legacy, to build a history of God's faithfulness. Psalm 78 puts it this way, "Oh, my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide it from our children." To which you have to ask, well, why would you? Like, why would you hide God's faithfulness from your children, the goodness of God? Why would you hide from your kids what Jesus means to you? Well, you know, we don't want to turn them off to church. You know, that's why we don't want to force our views on them. Like we don't want to make them go to church, you know, force them to go to church, and yet you make them go to school, right? Which is more important? I mean, really, I mean, what is eternally important is having them with God's people in God's house hearing the truth. I'm not saying that school's not important. It's just secondary. Like having your kids receiving spiritual instruction, being taught, being at the Lord's table is paramount. Understand, someone will catechize your children. Someone will disciple your children. Let it be you. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders He has done. For example, He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children. Why? So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. To what end? Well, that they would put their trust in God and not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. Like, guys, the longing of every parent's heart in this room is that verse, right? Is verse 7. That our kids would trust in God. That they would move from dad and mom believe this to I believe this and I can't live without it. That they would put their trust in God, that they would not forget His faithfulness and what He has done for them, and that they would line their lives up with what He has said. If God is glorious, if God is supreme, if His way is the best for everyone on the planet, then pass it on. If that's not true, then shut up about it. If that's not true, it's not true for you either. If that's not true, then why waste your time on a Sunday morning coming here? But He is glorious and He is supreme. Psalm 71:18, I love this verse. It says, even when I am old and gray, and I'm a little gray, but mainly bald, so I'll just substitute there, even when I'm old and bald, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Man, to have that heart. Like, what is he saying? I'm not done yet. I've got a message to share. I've got people who still need to hear this. I need to pass this faith on to my kids and to my grandkids. Like, that is his heart. Lord, before you take me home, let me have one more conversation. One more come to Jesus moment with my kids or with my grandkids. Guys, I am not exaggerating when I say that this is the singular burden of my heart. And it should be yours. That my children and my grandchildren know and love Jesus and live for Him. As I get older, other things tend to just fall off the map. They fall off my to-do list. They become inconsequential. And this becomes supreme. That my kids, that my grandkids would know and love Jesus and serve Him. So parents, you have the primary responsibility for the spiritual and moral instruction of the next generation of Christians. How did your parents do? What did they share with you? What did they model for you? They passed on something. Was it Jesus? Let me get even more specific. Dads, fathers, you have the primary responsibility for the spiritual climate of your home. Like, God will hold you uniquely accountable for the spiritual climate of your home. the one you allow to be created or the one you create yourself. Now, if I may, let me just say this. Like, I know a lot of people, when you start talking specifically about the role of the man in the house, there's pushback because we've heard stories of domination of men and controlling husbands and all this stuff. Can I just say, as somebody who's been a pastor for 35 years now, I have had to deal with domineering husbands a handful of times, like four or five in 35 years. That's not our chief problem within the church. The chief problem of men within the church is passivity, not dominance. Like, we are all too eager to let go of our reins of control within our home, to let go of our responsibility, to let our wives be the one who is spiritual and godly and just step back and see what she does with our kids. That should not be. God will hold you dads uniquely accountable for the spiritual climate within your home. Like, our current problems as a culture are not the result of the leadership of men. They're the result of the absence of the leadership of men. The problems we're facing in our culture are not the result of the patriarchy. They're the result of the absence of the patriarchy. Can I just tell you, I told our men this at our Christmas event in December. You need to think like a patriarch. Like every man here, every boy in this room, whether you're married or not, needs to begin to think of themselves like a patriarch. A few months ago, my son, Riley, kind of reminded me that I am the patriarch of our home. Patriarch simply means the male head of a family or a tribe. Patriarchy means the rule of the father. And so he reminded me that God began something new in me. Like, God started something brand new with me and Amy, and He laid a brand new foundation for our family. Like, we are the Pruitts, and that means something. It means something very different than it did for me growing up. I remember being pulled over one time by the police and them asking my name, and when I told them, they were like, "Oh, so you're like," and they started naming siblings. And I was like, "I am in so much trouble." So Pruitt meant something growing up on the north side of Atlanta. But it means something very different now. God did that. And I need to think of myself as a patriarch. Think of myself as somebody who has a unique responsibility to set the spiritual and the moral climate in my family, and to be the servant leader in that home, and to serve the spiritual and material needs of my family. To say no to me so I can say yes for their best. That's what it means to be a patriarch. And so I want each of you men here to think of yourself as a patriarch, single men included. Hear this. Don't wait until you're a dad to start acting like a dad, or you'll do some stupid things. Don't wait until you're a husband to start acting like a husband. If you're going to get married, God has someone for you, and you're writing the story that you will read to them right now. You are writing the story that you will read to your children right now. And so act like it. Be a leader. Be a man. Be a patriarch. Every one of us as men hopes to leave a financial inheritance to our kids. Even pastors, we would like to do that. It doesn't always work out. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, according to Proverbs 13. Well, what about a generational inheritance? What about a generational blessing that you leave for your children? If I follow Jesus and my kids follow me, in following Jesus, they get to start, in a sense, where I ended. They get to build on that foundation. Like, I remember when I traveled to India the first time ever, probably 37 years ago, one of the pastors whose houses we spent a lot of time in, it was two stories, And at the top of the second story, there was rebar coming out of the top. And he explained to me the way they would do it there is they would always build the houses with the rebar on the top so they could add more floors, because as their sons got married, they built a house on top of the house. They literally built on their dad's foundation, and they would go up. If they had like five sons, that would be a tall house. And as the dad and mom died, everybody got to move down one story. It's pretty sweet, right? And that's the way they did it within his family. And that was literally application of this. Like, he was laying a spiritual foundation and a physical foundation for his kids. And he always thought, like, in terms like this, like, I'm doing this physically, but I better be passing on more than that. Guys, that's what it means to be a generational blessing. Like, we need to think like a patriarch. What would that look like? In minimum, it means that taking charge of the spiritual development of our kids. Like, I have found, and this is just in my experience, and there are exceptions. I'm an exception to what I'm about to tell you. But I have found that children tend to appreciate the faith of their mama, but they follow the faith of their dad. So the spiritual one in the family, between you and your wife, had better be you. If you tell me, well, you know what, my wife is just, it's just naturally more spiritual than me. No one is naturally spiritual. She's just naturally more in tune with the Lord than I am. To which I would say, then you better catch up. Like, you need to be the spiritual leader of your home. Men, single men, y'all need to be practicing that and trying that out right now. Try on the clothes of the patriarchy now. Lead well. Like, let your kids, dads and your grandkids, see that loving Jesus and being spiritual, that Christianity is masculine by the way you love and serve them and by the way you talk about Jesus. Let them catch you in the Word. Let them catch you in prayer. Let them catch you in obedience and faithfulness. Once again, someone will catechize your children. It had better be you. Let me give a quick word of encouragement to the single moms in here. Let me read one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible to me. Psalm 68, verse 6 says that God sets the lonely in families. So if you're here and you're a single parent, you're at just the right place. You're at just the right place. This is where you need to be. Because as a church, we want to do for you what possibly your husband has let go of, what your ex just gave up on. We want to step in and share the spiritual instruction of your children with you. We want to be your brothers and your sisters and help care for you in your need. Like, this verse for me, as somebody who didn't grow up in a Christian home, this verse and where it says in the Psalms that God is a father to the fatherless means so much to me, because that's what I found when I got to church. Like, I found a new family. I found a new father. What my dad failed to do, my youth pastor stepped up and did and has been a spiritual father to me for over 40 years. God sets the lonely in families. And so with that said, that's the introduction to my message. Now, I do have a little bit more. I'm just going to hit on it, because what we're doing in this series is we want to help you out as a parent to prepare you to preemptively be able to answer the questions related to why we do what we do as a church family when we gather together, to understand our practices and our vocabulary. What is church? What is sacrament? What is prayer? What is kingdom? And so briefly, in our time remaining, let me just tell you, answer the question, what is church? Like, what is church? Like, that word comes from the Gospels. Jesus is the first person to speak it when they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, hey, who is everybody saying that I am? And they give the answers of the crowd. And then he turns to them and says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, answering, I believe, for the rest of the apostles, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Your answer is right." Like, you didn't figure this out because you're creative or witty or smart. You don't have a leg up on the rest of the apostles. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father revealed this to you. And then he says, "And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." First use of the word. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Like, this is the very first mention of the word church in the New Testament. And Jesus describes it as something that the gates of Hades can't stand against. Like, the combined forces of Satan and demons and death cannot stand against the church. Like, the church, as Jesus describes it, is on the offensive, exercising his authority. No matter what Satan throws at it, the church will win and hell will always lose. It may not feel that way, but in the past 2,000 years, the church has faced persecution, martyrdom, slander, heresy, and it has outlasted kingdoms and empires and cultures and nations. The church will win and hell will lose. And so what is the church? Well, here's you a nice thorough answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. Like, this is the vision of the church that Jesus gives us in the New Testament. Jesus says he will build his church. Like, Jesus' church is made up of his united followers who share the same confession of Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Like, the word church, ekklesia, is used 115 times in the New Testament. It's originally a political term. It meant the assembly of citizens of any region that had been summoned together. And what Jesus is saying is, on the rock of the confession of my deity, I will call a sacred assembly, and I will gather my people. I will build my church. The church is his, not ours. He's the owner. He's the builder. He's the architect. And he only has one. He only has one church. And it's not Hutto Bible Church. We just get to be a part of the greater church. So what is the church? Here's what you can teach to your children. It's the community of all true believers for all time. That's the church. It's the community of all true believers, the elect from every nation, over all time. That's the church. That means that one day when we are in heaven gathering together with the whole church from all the generations, I will be there. Hopefully all of you will be there. Peter and Paul will be there. And Abraham will be there. And Isaac will be there. And Jacob will be there. And Joseph will be there. Daniel will be there, and Isaiah will be there. Adam and Eve will be there. The scripture tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means that if Abraham is not part of the church, then he's not in heaven. Because the only way you get to heaven is trusting in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Trusting in a God who makes and keeps promises. So Abraham is part of the church, just as Ephesians 3 tells us that God has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one great and glorious thing, church. And so what is the church? It's the community of all true believers for all time. That church is invisible. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. And sadly, that's the church that a lot of people who claim to be Christians go to on Sunday. That invisible church that meets in their bed next to their pillow. But there is a visible church. Most references of the word ecclesia in the New Testament overwhelmingly refer to an actual, visible, physical, and local gathering of believers. The visible church, the local church, His church as Christians on earth see it. This is the visible church, Hutto Bible Church. And let me just close with answering finally, what is the church? The Bible uses a lot of metaphors. Here are four that are primary metaphors in the New Testament. The church is a family, it's a body, it's a bride, and it's a building. The church is a family. It's God's household, according to Ephesians 2, 1 Timothy 3, and Hebrews 3. That's good news for single parents and widows, for young and for old. It means that we have a new identity, that we have been brought into the family of God, and we should live accordingly. The church is also a body, Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, 2 Corinthians 12. That means that I have a new responsibility. Like, I am part of a body, and I need to use my gifts and talents and treasure to build up the body of Christ. The church is a bride, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, 2 Corinthians 11. That means that I have a new love. Like, I should love what Jesus loves. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you love the bride of Christ? Are you loyal to the bride of Christ? And then the church is a building. It's his temple, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 3. Like, when people a lot of times talk about church, they talk about going to church, and they talk about a building like this or a gathering like this on a Sunday morning. And my generation, beginning in my generation, we started kind of downplaying that. The church isn't a building, you know, it's people. It's not a gathering, it's believers. And that's true of the universal and invisible church. But guys, this is the visible church. And so it's completely okay to call the new building we're building on 1660 a church, because the original meaning of the word church was from the Lord or of the Lord. Like, that is a house belonging to the Lord. And we are people belonging to the Lord. And we are what he is building. He is building a temple for himself. And so let me just ask this question at the end. Are you a committed member of a local, visible, actual church? When you join a church, as you saw people do earlier, it's a statement of honor. I will honor what he honors. I will put first what he puts first. I will obey Jesus and love what he loves. It's a statement of humility. When you join a church, you're saying, I need you in my life and I am yours. Put me to work. And it's a statement of harmony. I am in agreement with this gathering of believers and I can be counted on. What are you modeling for your children? And what are you sharing with your children about the nature and the priority of the Sunday gathering? As a pastor, I have three pastor's kids. I didn't want to have pastor's kids because I have met pastor's kids and they are terrible. But me and Amy really wanted our kids to understand, listen, this is who we are. The reason we go to church and we never miss is not because it's my job. It's because Jesus is worthy and he is glorious. And so we're going to go to his house and meet with his people and hear from his word and sing to his honor, because he is worthy. Because on earth, the church is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and persecuted. But one day we will be seen for what she is, nothing less than the bride of Christ, free from spots, wrinkles, or any disfigurement, holy and without blemish, beautiful and glorious. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that this table that we're about to celebrate is the reason we get to be brought into your family. Lord, you tell us in your word that we were alienated from the promises of God, that we were dead spiritually, that we were following the pattern of this world. Lord, that we were not in the right tribe. We were not in the right nation. Lord, we were not at the right time. Lord, there was no chance for us but God. being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Lord Jesus, that happened because on the cross, you took my sins. You took our sins and you bore the wrath of the Father. Instead of us being punished for eternity, you received our punishment on the cross. And so we celebrate that because 3 days later you rose again. We celebrate that at this table because this bread preaches the truth about your body broken for us. This cup preaches a gospel message about blood of a spotless lamb that washes away our sin. May you use these elements now for the spiritual nourishment of the bride that you love. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.